But tonight we're going to pick it up, and I believe this is part four of a multi-part series. And so if you take your copy of God's Word tonight and just turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 24, and this is where we find ourselves. And let me just read the first 14 verses. This will help us to capture some of the terrain and context that we've already begun to look at. And we're going to pick it up and preach through part of this. We'll finish verse 14 next week. So I've taken tonight's message and decided to break it up into two parts because I had too much material. And so I didn't want you to suffocate or drown tonight. And so I'm going to back off the gas pedal a little bit there. And so we'll start through this evening, and then we'll finish this section next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But let's pick it up. This is Jesus to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the Eastern Gate to the Temple Mount area. And they're asking him some questions about what's going to happen in the future. And Jesus says this in verse 1 of Matthew 24. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened by those things, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Let's pray on the basis of God's word tonight. Father, again, we want to thank you for the opportunity and the freedom which is ours to come together and just to rally around you through your word, praying that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and in our lives and in our midst this evening as a church. And Father, we just pray that you would open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to what your word has for us. And as that little chorus that we just sang says, may we see Jesus. May we see him more clearly. May we understand that he is the great and blessed hope who is yet to come to ransom his church from the wrath to come. And then these things that we read of will take place. Father, we commit this to you now. Give us hope in the midst of such dire and uncertain situations that surround us, not only here in this country, but in many places and parts around the world tonight. Father, may you be our rock. May you be our fortress. May you be our refuge in the midst of the world's satanic storm. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, some time ago, I ran across an article by book by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle lived some 140, 150 years ago. He was an evangelical Anglican minister in Britain. And I would that the rest of his denomination took after him, and they wouldn't be in the mess that they are today. But J.C. Ryle was unique, and he was certainly a man of God and one who was hewn out of a Puritan-type heritage. And he was writing a book that was on end times, and he happened to be a premillennial Anglican, by the way, which is quite unusual. But he said this in his book on premillennialism and on end times. He said, "I believe we've fallen into an error parallel with that of our Jewish brethren. An error less fatal in its consequences than theirs, but an error far more inexcusable because we have had more light. If the Jew thought too exclusively of Christ reigning, has not Gentile thought too exclusively of Christ suffering? If the Jew could see nothing in Old Testament prophecy but Christ's exaltation and final power, has not the Gentile often seen nothing but Christ's humiliation and the preaching of the gospel? If the Jew dwelt too much on Christ's second advent, has not the Gentile dwelt too exclusively on the first? If the Jew ignored the cross, has not the Gentile ignored the crown? I believe there can be but one answer to these questions. I believe that we Gentiles, till lately, have been very guilty concerning a large portion of God's truth. I believe that we have cherished an arbitrary, reckless habit of interpreting First Advent text literally and Second Advent text spiritually." By the way, that's how many of our covenantal brethren can make Israel into the church and the church into Israel, by spiritualizing these texts concerning the second advent of Jesus. He goes on to say, "I believe we have not rightly understood all that the prophets have spoken about the second personal advent of Christ any more than the Jews did about the first. And because we have done this, I say that we should speak of such mistakes as that referred to in our text with much tenderness and compassion." I think he hits on something that is vital and important to understand. It all comes back to having biblical bounds and being able to take the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ and counterbalance them with the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. Because after all, there are twice as many prophecies concerning the second coming as there are concerning the first coming of Christ. Now granted, the first coming of Jesus Christ makes the second coming of Christ possible. And we thank God for that. We thank Christ for his suffering on the cross. But in the midst of that, we must not forget the crown. We must not focus so exclusively on the cross that we forget the crown that Christ wears. We mustn't forget that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world becomes the Lion of the tribe of Judah who comes back and claims that which is rightfully his to claim, which is his creation and his people. I've often said over the years that the closer we get to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the more reticent and silent the church will become on this very point of doctrine. I've met many a minister over the years who casually dismisses the topic as relatively unimportant. We will have to wait to see how important the Lord himself thinks it is. And I think he thinks it's important. Because even in our text before us tonight, he devotes over 97 verses in Matthew 24 and 25 to the very topic of the end times. Particularly the tribulation period, those 7 years after the church is raptured. I also believe that our postmodern age has contributed to the silence concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. The postmodern mindset and postmodern sermons and theology today doesn't like to draw things too tight. They like to keep things general, vague, and ambiguous. Never zero in on the details and the nuts and the bolts. Don't get too personal. Don't get too defined in your doctrine and in your preaching. Therefore, they shy away from doctrines such as the second coming of Christ, because they have a moral aversion to the justice and the wrath that God's going to pour out on the world just prior to Christ physically touching down on terra firma here on earth. But I believe the Lord thinks this is important, which is why he briefs his disciples in the beginning of the Passion Week concerning the things that are yet to come. When he provocatively points out to them in verse 2, as they're looking at the temple from the Mount of Olives, he says, "Do you not see all these things? Do you not see the temple? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Of course, we know that that happened in 70 AD when Titus and the Romans invaded, and when they tore Jerusalem apart, and when tens of thousands lost their lives as a result of this. So as we review to date the contour of this passage, it's important to remember the context and the all-important doctrine that's couched in this context. We've discussed thus far that Christ has just rejected Israel. Now, Israel had rejected Christ, and now at this point in his public ministry, as it draws to a close, he gathers his disciples around him, and he informs them that he is now rejecting the nation of Israel, ethnic, national Israel. And he's pointing out to them that eventually they will embrace the Messiah. But it's not to be now. We also need to understand the Jewishness of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Remember, we've said the church is absent here. The church is not in the viewfinder of Matthew 24 and 25. Why? Well, because the church has been raptured. They've been raptured from the wrath to come, the wrath that is spoken of here in Matthew 24 and 25 during the tribulation and the last half of that, which is known as the Great Tribulation. So there's a very strong Jewish emphasis here. And to read the church into the Olivet Discourse is to wrongly divide the Word of God. It is to make the mistake that J.C. Ryle warned about in that quote which I just read, whereby you spiritualize the text related to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what many, if not most, in this country do today. They spiritualize those texts. They miss the blessings that are yet to come and the promises that have been made not only to the church, but to national ethnic Israel. Prophecies which are yet to be fulfilled. Furthermore, the Lord is here responding to the questions of the disciples. First about the temple, and then about the signs of the end of the age and his actual second coming. Remember, his second coming is in two phases. First, in the air, to ransom his church from the wrath to come in accordance with 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And then, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, when he returns with the saints and with his angels at the Battle of Armageddon to put an end to all of this nonsense. Finally, we've said that the Lord is here addressing the period of time known as the tribulation period. This is not referencing the time in which we live right now, but rather the time which will be after the church is ransomed. That 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week. This is also known as the beginning of the day of the Lord. And when you read about the doctrine of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament prophets, it's a time of judgment. It's a time of God's wrath. But through all of that, ultimately, peace evinces when the Lord returns. So that is the context. These are some of the important boundaries in which Matthew 24 and 25 are couched. And when we come to Matthew 24, we need to understand that the first 14 verses here are referencing the first half of the 7-year tribulation, those first 3.5 years. From verse 15 on, he's referencing the second half of the tribulation known as the Great Tribulation. How do I know that? Well, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That little parenthetical clause there, let the reader understand, implies that this is something which is yet future. And so the abomination of desolation and the desecration of the temple, which is yet to be rebuilt again, will take place at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation period. That's called the abomination of desolation. That is when the Antichrist throws down the gauntlet, so to speak, and all proverbial hell will break loose on planet Earth. Be glad that the church won't be here for that. And so it's known as the Great Tribulation, the Great Day. Verse 8 of Matthew 24 sums up the tone of Matthew 24, 1 through 14, when he says this, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. All of this is like labor pains. And even history leading up to this point, you're going to see the increase in both frequency and intensity of these labor pains. Because the world isn't going to just wake up one morning and the church has been raptured and then all of a sudden all of this happens. This will happen slowly and incrementally. New attitudes and the spirit of the age will capture the vast majority of the world, and they will be set up for what is yet to come. But even during the tribulation pain, as God begins to roll out His judgment and begins to pour out His wrath, He does it incrementally, both in frequency and intensity, because He is a God of grace. And He's sending the warning shots. And He's letting the world know, you need to repent, and you need to repent now before it is too late. But even now we see this happening. Also bear in mind that what Christ outlines here in Matthew 24 and 25 parallels the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 6, all the way through chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. And the section under consideration tonight, it parallels Revelation 6 and Revelation 7. These are very close companion chapters to the words of Christ in the Olivet Discourse, which I will reference this evening. Just before we left for the States, I began weaving our way through Matthew 24, and we began to look at what I call the seven sorrows of judgment. What are the seven sorrows of judgment that we find here in verses 3 through 14 of Matthew 24? Well, we looked at three of them last time. Let me just recap quickly. The first sorrow of these seven sorrows of judgment is this. It is the sorrow of global spiritual deception, wholesale deception. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. They will deceive on a wholesale scale. They will point them in the wrong direction. It would be a lot like being in an unfamiliar city or town and being lost, looking for a specific destination or address, pulling over and asking somebody on the street, can you point me to such and such an address? Now imagine if they gave you the completely wrong directions and you ended up on the other opposite side of town. That's the idea here. There are going to be many self-professing experts running around saying, I have a lock, stock, and barrel on the truth of God, and let me tell you what's really going down here. And they will be all over the internet, all over cyberspace. They'll talk confidently, they'll make boastful claims, but they will not have a clue. You think it's bad now? It ramps up during the tribulation period. And look at how many people are deceived today. There will be pseudo-Christs. Many running around even claiming to be Christ. Even today there is that. The magnitude of this spiritual deception will be far worse then than it is today. And that's saying something. There are a lot of charlatans out there hawking their wares on YouTube and Facebook and every other place. Many self-professing pastors who have had no adequate training, leading many astray. It's hard to fathom, but it's true. And ultimately, the Antichrist will be the ultimate deceiver. We looked at that in 2 Thessalonians 2, about the great apostasy. And so God, it said, and you might remember a few weeks ago when we looked at 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that God will send them a deluding influence, which will lead them further down the primrose path to destruction. They will be so deceived that they will be drunk on that deception. They will be inebriated with the lie because they reject the truth. And the more virulently and the more strongly they reject the truth, the more susceptible they become to the lie of the age. And so there's the global sorrow of spiritual deception. Secondly, there's the global sorrow of war. The global sorrow of war. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. I find it interesting that's in the imperative mode. It's a command. Don't be frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. War is a horrible thing. And civilized people do not like war. At least we shouldn't. Yet man, with all of his learning, with all of his technology, with all of his high-sounding talk about peace, is powerless to end it. They just can't understand that we are innately sinful, living on a cursed earth, on a fallen globe, and we wonder why we can't end war. Even today, it is recorded that there are over 40 different wars and conflicts around the world, most of them in the Middle East and in Africa. You could talk about Iraq, You could talk about Sudan, Somalia, the Democratic Republic of the Congo, Syria, Afghanistan, Yemen, Nigeria, and many, many other places. I've always chuckled when I hear, well, there are UN peacekeepers here. There's now peace. If there was really peace, you wouldn't need peacekeepers now, would you? Even the Antichrist, with all of his persuasive powers to broker temporary peace in Israel, will be powerless to curb the jingoist offensives of many. Because remember, when the church is ransomed, when the church is raptured, there is a special presence of the Spirit of God that is ransomed with it. And the restraint is removed. It is as if the cork has been removed from the shaken champagne bottle of sin, and all of its contents are evacuated almost immediately. It's unavoidable. And this will be a time of great warish tempest. So there is the global sorrow of war. Then there is the global sorrow of natural disasters, and this is where we ended last time around, verse 7. Well, in the middle of the verse there, it says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." So there are going to be a series of natural and cosmic disasters and chaos. Well, even today there are earthquakes and famines. That is nothing new. But during this period, it will be on a whole nother level and scale, both in scope and in intensity. All of nature will go berserk. Well, we were in the States. You may have heard about the 7.1 earthquake that they had in Southern California. We were the grand recipients of some of that. Even though we were 125 miles removed from the epicenter of that 7.1 quake, we still got a pretty good jolt on that Friday evening. When the earth began to do its swirling dervish routine and dance all around, it was rather somewhat comical to watch my family dive under the kitchen table in the apartment where we were staying. And I said, "You can't outrun this. You can run, but you can't hide." And so it's very unsettling when that happens. But it will happen on a whole new scale. The stargazers and the astrologers will be stunned at the cosmic disturbances that will take place. If you're an environmentalist, the tribulation will not be kind to you. If you think plastic straws are one of our worst enemies today, that's nothing compared to what God's going to do. It's hilarious. I believe in conservation. I believe in good stewardship. But can we be honest? So much of what environmentalism stands for today is political in its nature and religious. Most of it is embellished and hyperbolized beyond all believable bounds. Folks, the world's not going to end like the world says it is. It ends when God says it ends. This is God's creation, and He can do with it what as He pleases. And if you think global warming and CO2 are the greatest enemies that we face, you've got another thing coming. That's not how it ends. And by the way, without CO2, there's no oxygen, and we don't breathe. Don't believe the lies. Do not be deceived. Do not be misled. The world's lying through their teeth. They're committed to the lie, and so much of what they say is a lie to support the original, foundational, cornerstone lie. They don't understand. God is sovereign. God is in control. Yes, we cause environmental disasters, but wait until you see the environmental disasters that God is going to cause. And He will clean them up. The natural revelation that God has given to us is an ongoing testament to His existence, His glory, and His power. And when He decides to dismantle it and to fracture it during the tribulation period, it's still a testament to His existence, His glory, and His power, and there is nothing that man can do to thwart that. Less than nothing. The heavens declare the glory of God. And in like manner, the heavens will declare the wrath of God on a sinful world. So you have the global sorrow of natural disasters. Fourthly, you have the global sorrow of death and hell. Now, that's not in our immediate text, but I find it in the parallel passage. If you take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. When we talk about the seal judgments, and there are seven seal judgments, then there are seven trumpet judgments, and then there are seven bowl judgments. Each set of judgments coming with an increasing potency. But in Revelation 6, to kick it all off, we have the seal judgments. And in verses 7 and 8, the fourth seal says this: "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth." This is happening sometime, probably near the end of that first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. There is the seal of death and Hades. This global sorrow that will take place that will impact 25% of the earth's population. Now, it goes without saying that this is implied in the Olivet Discourse. I mean, you're not going to have all of these other judgments that I just mentioned without catastrophic casualties beginning to mount up as a result of the wars and the pestilence and the famine and the earthquakes and everything else that will be going topsy-turvy during that time. So you've got this global sorrow of death in Hades that's taking place. And so you have that ashen, pale green rider on the fourth horse of the apocalypse that represents death or the cadaver. The judgment of God will be so severe, so extensive, and so far-reaching and pervasive that it far exceeds anything that the world has ever seen up to this point, except Noah's flood itself, back in the book of Genesis, verses 6 through 9. 25% of the world's population, roughly or nearly 2 billion people, if that were to happen today, would perish. That's staggering. Modern technology adds a new dimension to this. When you factor war into this equation of death, think of all of the germ warfare, biological agents, chemical agents. They now have logic bombs. I know some people who could use those. Electroviruses. Electromagnetic pulses. Cyber warfare. And on and on and on it goes. John Walvoord, who wrote extensively on end times, said this: "The dream of the optimist for the world becoming increasingly better scientifically, intellectually, morally, and religiously does not fit the pattern of God's word." You see, the socialist utopia that all of the Marxists say they're going to bring in does not exist. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's all a lie. Think of the millions of people in Africa who have bought the lie. They think that these political geniuses, the wizards of smart in our parliaments, are somehow going to usher in utopia, and they can't even get along themselves. Most of them can't even hold their marriages together. It's a joke. It's hilarious and it's sad at the same time. But physical death will be followed by Hades. Hades claims the souls of the unsaved. I've been told to go to hell many times. My response? I can't. It doesn't exist. It only exists from Revelation 20 on. It hasn't been created. The only thing that exists now is Hades, which is a temporary abode for the dead outside of Christ. You could look at Luke 16 and the rich man and Lazarus. Where does the rich man go? He goes to an eternity divorced from Christ. He goes to Hades. But after the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, then hell will be created for Satan, all of his emissaries, and for all of those outside the boundaries of Jesus Christ. And so you have this global sorrow of death in Hades that takes place. Fifthly, you have the global sorrow of persecution. The global sorrow of persecution. Verse 9 of Matthew 24, and then I want to look at Revelation 6 again. But in Matthew 24, verse 9, it says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." The name of Christ can stir up more emotions and more unexpected responses than any other name that's ever been uttered. Again, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the fifth seal. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." Then in chapter 7 of Revelation, again beginning in verse 9, we see these words: "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" That's the end result. But prior to that, there will be persecution and martyrdom on an unprecedented scale. since the beginning of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 until now, martyrdom and persecution have been alive and well. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. When Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice and Cain did not, and he was jealous of his brother and he murdered him in cold blood. During the tribulation period, true believers will be executed. They will be imprisoned. They will be arrested. They will be beaten. They will be hunted down and killed. Why? Because they witness to the truth of God, and the world can't handle the truth. Well, we were in Los Angeles at the missions conference that we attended. We had lunch with a friend of ours who has just returned from China. He has spent the last 14 years of his life ministering to Chinese pastors and training them for the ministry. Because while there has been a great outpouring of Christianity in China, in the underground church, most of those pastors, if not all of them, are poorly trained. Sadly, our friend has had to leave because the tide has turned in mainland China today. It is no longer a hospitable place for those who name the name of Jesus Christ. And because there are so many Christians in China today, they can't imprison them all. So what they're doing is they're surveilling their own people. They have a monitoring system. They have over 167 million cameras positioned all around their major cities in China, and they hope in the next few years to have over 600 million. They're spying and surveilling their own people. And if you get caught with a Bible, if you get caught talking about Christ, evangelizing others, and so forth, there's a demerit system. A demerit system that is all digitized and systematized. So that when you go to buy something of value, the clerk will look up your name and your identification number on the Chinese database, and everything will come up. And it will tell them whether or not they can sell to you or sell to them, or whether or not whether they can travel, whether it be by train, whether it be by plane, or some other means of transportation. Every area of their life is now scrutinized. Because they can't put millions of Christians in prison, so they're turning the whole nation of China into one massive prison for those who name the name of Jesus Christ. According to Voice of the Martyrs, persecution and martyrdom is on the increase, especially in places like the Middle East. We even see it in the West with all of the anti-Christian, anti-church, anti-Christ rhetoric. All of the attempts to clamp down on free speech and religious liberty, whether it's through hate crime legislation or whether it's through promotion of the LGBTQIA+, or whatever the acronym is today. And so we see it. And don't think that our government or the British government or the New Zealand government or the Canadian government or the government of the United States wouldn't like to do the same thing. They would love to shut down Christianity. They hate Christ. They hate God. And they love the God of this world. And so you're going to see this ramped up even more so during the tribulation period. Because those who stand for Christ and with Christ and in Christ are to be witnesses to the truth of God. And when you live in sin, the last thing you want is the kryptonite from God's word. And so they reject it. And since they can't get at God, since they can't get at Christ because he's at the right hand of the throne on high, what do? They go to the worshipers. Why? Why do they persecute? Why do they hate Christianity? Why do they despise Christians? Well, firstly, because they know these are the judgments of God. Again, when you look at the book of Revelation in chapter 6, at the very end of the seal judgments, this is what is said, beginning in verse 15 of Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. Everybody's going to have to run for cover. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In other words, at that moment in time, they will consciously understand and know that these judgments are from the very hand of God himself. And even though they have that knowledge, they refuse that knowledge and reject it. And so they spew their venom at his people. So they know these judgments are from God. Secondly, they persecute during this period of time because all moral restraint has been removed. All of God's law is replaced with the Antichrist law, which is a lawless law. It is anti-law. It is faux law. It is fake law. And so it's open season on believers. When you're living in immorality, the last thing you want is for somebody to come along and say, that's sin. We see that even today. And so they try to reinterpret what the Word of God has to say on these things. Thirdly, they persecute because many Christians are going to be betrayed by counterfeit Christians. There will be many who will have nominal claims to Christ during the tribulation, then as now, just like it is today. You will have the cultural Christians who are going along with the flow, who will lip sync a certain amount of loyalty and commitment to the Lord, but when they're put to the test, they will betray the real believers. Look at how some churches and denominations and Christians have sided with PC correctness and social justice. Siding with the world rather than the Word of God and the Christ who stands behind it. Finally, this persecution takes place because God allows it. He has placed a boundary, and those who persecute can only go so far, and they can go no further. But then there is the blessing that we saw in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 11. Where they worship him. They might cry out and say, how long, O Lord? And this is a cry for God to vindicate his holy name. In the end, the martyrs praise God in heaven. And if we're persecuted for his name, and even if we're martyred for his name, we will praise his name in heaven. What enables the true believer in Christ to endure such hostility without becoming bitter himself? That phrase in Revelation 6:10, where they cry out and they say, O Lord! O Lord! The Greek word there is despotes, from which we get despot. But here it references a holy, sovereign, all-powerful Lord. So even as they cry out and say, O Lord, they're making an appeal to his sovereignty, to his omnipotent power. They're consciously acknowledging his sovereign ownership of history and their own lives. That's the same thing that will enable us to keep on keeping on. To daily, consciously, continually remind ourselves that he and he alone is the despotes. He is the sovereign power. He can uphold us in the hollow of his hand, and the worst that can happen to us is physical death. But then it's all glory for us. The story is told of that second generation Christian Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp was imprisoned. He was taken before the Roman proconsul when he was 86 years of age. And he was told to recant. And when they told him to recant Christ and Christianity, they said, "We want you to recant with these words, 'Away with the atheists.'" You see, then, because they were all polytheistic and believed in a multitude of gods and goddesses, the ones who were atheists were the Christians because they were monotheistic. And so they wanted Polycarp to blurt out, "Away with the atheists." Polycarp, unfazed, undeterred, turned, pointed to the crowd before him, and he said, "Away with the atheists." That's holy boldness. That is a boldness that only comes from God. And so we're reminded in these words tonight of what is yet to come. Even now we see the seeds of all of this set in motion, don't we? We don't know when this will take place, whether it will be this generation or the next generation, but this we do know. That we are to live in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. And so we are to work out our salvation day by day, as Paul said in Philippians 2, with both fear and trembling. Seeking to live for him day in and day out, whatever comes our way. May God give us the grace to do just that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word again. And I thank you that you will not leave things as they are, in a state of disarray, a state of chaos, a state of confusion, a state of uncertainty. But history is rolling out exactly as you have planned it, and as you have allowed it. And the day will come when your Son will first come to ransom his bride, the church, to save us from the wrath that we have just seen from your word in Matthew 24. And then your Son will return at the end of those 7 years. And there will be many saints, many who have believed on the Lord during those 7 years. And the nation of Israel will turn to you and embrace your Son as their Messiah. Father, until then, we wait in great anticipation. Help us to practice your imminence, the imminent return of your Son. Understanding that we are to live as though you were to come back today, but plan as if you weren't. Help us to work out our professed salvation in both fear and trembling, understanding that time is short and the days are evil. Give us that grace. Help us to band together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to encourage one another, to comfort one another with the great thought of that great and blessed hope who is yet to return. And Father, if there is one in our midst tonight who does not know Christ, I pray that these words from your text would not fall on fallow ground, but it would fall as seed in a well-prepared soil that will take root and bear fruit in Christ. And so may you draw them by the cords of your love to the foot of your Son's cross for the forgiveness of sin. So, Father, we commit these things to you. And now we thank you for giving us a glimpse, a window pane into the future. And I pray that it would help us to live better for you in the present. For we pray it all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. Amen.